Well, dear friends, we're privileged at this hour to have Brother George Bockel, Jr. from West Newton, Pennsylvania, serve us at this hour. And he has chosen for his subject, Who is Worthy? Who is worthy, Brother George?
Thank you, Brother Mark, for that introduction, and thank you, Brother Rick, for that beautiful prayer. I am your Brother George Bockel, Jr., from the West Newton Ecclesia. Along with myself, my wife, Kim, my daughter, Sarah, my son, Adam, and our youngest, Ellie, are here rejoicing in this convention with you once again. We also have a special privilege of having my dad, George Bockel, Sr., along with us. And that wouldn't be possible without the help and assistance of my sister, Debbie Sterner, who made the trip up from Virginia and made it possible for my dad to get here and help take care of all the things that need to be done since my dad has had his stroke. But he's here as well, along with my sister, and he too is rejoicing and is very happy to be here with you. And you and I both know that is the best therapy that anyone could prescribe, is to be with the brother. We have quite a cross-section of our class here, being so close to the Johnstown campus, our class in West Newton. I bring the love with me, but the most of them are here with the love themselves, so you get to know most of them. You'll get to hear the labors of love that they have to carry with you. Although many of them don't have the same last name, Bockel, but in one way or another, we're pretty much related. At first hearing our title this afternoon, some of you might have thought that we're going to discuss the church class and what it takes to be of the church class in 144,000. But that's only going to be to a very small degree today. Hopefully at the end of our thoughts we'll be able to tie in the lessons that we have set up for you and see how it does relate to that of the church. But predominantly what we're going to discuss is the circumstances that led up to the Heavenly Father's selection of the Messiah. Now I want to take that word selection, I want to put a little asterisk by it. Because it's not a selection that is your typical selection. It's not one that you're used to. It's not one where you set up all the candidates or all the prospects in one group and you select the best one. It's a little bit different. But nonetheless, it is a sin, and the Scriptures do tend to intimate that to us. And we're going to look at some of the important aspects of God's plan and how it does emphasize this lesson for us today. Now, our title is a quote from the writings of John the Revelator, the Apostle John. And I must say, brethren, several of the brethren here had asked me, they had saw my name on the program, and they said, Brother George, what are you going to discuss? What's going to be your subject? And I thought, well, I'll just tell them the title and leave a little bit to the imagination. I said, well, who is worthy? And several of them said, oh, you're going to be discussing Revelation's fifth chapter. I said, yes, I am. So I hope that this isn't too repetitive for some of you, but hopefully we can bring out some points and highlight some points that might be of some benefit or edification for us all. Yes, so our title is taken from Revelation, the fifth chapter in the second verse. And the background on Revelations is quite familiar to all of us, isn't it? John, the apostle, had been given a vision. And it tells us that in the fourth chapter when he was in the Spirit, it says in 4:2. And he was instructed by the Heavenly Father to write this vision down for us, for the edification of the entire church throughout the gospel age, especially for us down at the end of this age. And because Revelations is a vision, it's extremely symbolic, and I don't have to remind you of that. And it's probably, of all the books in the Bible, probably the one that is the most symbolic. And we have to keep that in mind any time we do discuss or read in Revelations. Because it represented something of the future. And some of the pictures, especially in Revelation, some of the pictures are a little more clear than others. They're not quite as in-depth as some of the other ones. And I believe that what we're about to discuss this afternoon is going to be one of those that is a little more clear and easier to understand. I hope so, anyhow. But nonetheless, in John's writings, the vision starts out in chapter 4, and it actually continues, the same vision continues all the way through to the end of the book. And we're going to pick up our account, on our account line, in Revelation, the 5th chapter. We're going to read the 2nd verse for you. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" Now, first I want to remind you that I am reading from the King James Version. Who is worthy to open up the book and to loose the seals thereof? One of the most important, one of the crucial, critical pieces of information that we are going to discuss in Revelations here in the 5th chapter is this book. And understanding what this book is will open up the rest of the meaning, hopefully, of the account that John has written for us. Now, as we said, Revelations being symbolic, this book would also be symbolic. So what do we know about a book? What is a book? Well, a book is information in its simplest form, isn't it? Now, I'd like to read verse 1 along with that to help us break down and understand this a little bit better. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. Now, the first thing we notice here is someone is holding this book, and it's the one who sits on a throne. I think, unmistakably, we can all agree that that's our Heavenly Father. That's God. And it's of great importance that you notice something. What he has in his hand is the book. But which hand does he have it in? The placement of this book is of key importance to our thoughts today, too. Notice it says it's in his right hand. So now I want to ask you a question. Is the Heavenly Father's right hand more important than his left hand? Well, symbolically, the scriptures do intimate that. There's many, many examples of the right hand of God and the importance that it's placed symbolically in the scriptures. We're going to look at 2 of them. One of them, and the first one is in the book of Psalms. It's in the 16th chapter, in the 11th verse, and David writes, "Thou wilt show me the path of life, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." So we see at the right hand of God there are pleasures forevermore, symbolically. The other one I wanted to relate to you or read to you was probably the one that came to your mind first, and that is, of course, in relationship or in reference to our Lord Jesus, when he was raised to the heavenly realm. And that's in the book of Mark, the 16th chapter and the 19th verse. And that reads, "So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God." So we can see symbolically that the right hand of the Heavenly Father is indeed an important position. It's a place of great prominence and importance. There are pleasures forevermore, David tells us, the psalmist. And in Mark, we know that the Lord, our risen Lord, sits there on the right hand of the Heavenly Father. Even without the scriptures. If you think at any time in your life, and I'm quite certain that you've all had the experience with someone using this term, being someone's right-hand man. I know you've come across that. I know you've heard it. It may have been in reflection to someone at work. It may have been in reflection to you yourself or someone you knew. But being someone's right-hand man, society even teaches us that being on the right side of someone is more significant than being on the left side. In fact, society tells us that being a right-hand man, that is a place of complete trust, isn't it? That individual that's considered that right-hand man is completely trusted for whatever duties he might have. But also, he's looked upon by his superior as someone that's on an equal level with him, on the same par, on the same keel. Now, I want you to take that thought for a moment and place it somewhere in your mind that you can draw back on it, because we're going to ask you to remember that later about the right-hand man. So in God's right hand, Revelation 5:1 tells us, he has this information, this book, as it says in King James. And it's symbolic, as we know. Now, the original Greek word in Strong's Concordance that's translated book is number 975 in Strong's. And it's actually literally rendered a roll of writings. Now, the NIV version of Revelation 5:2 states it a little bit differently. It reads, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open up the scroll?" So it does give us a little bit different meaning there. In fact, during the time that Apostle John had lived, books were actually an uncommon occurrence. The more usual form of writing took the form of a scroll, a rolled up piece of parchment. In fact, books are more modern and more, at this end of the age, more common item. In fact, they probably had their beginnings with the Gutenberg and the movable type press, where they shortened up the pages and they printed on both sides of the pages and then they put them in a leaf-bound package. It came a lot of centuries later. But the more common form of preserving writings was that on scrolls, rolled up pieces of parchment. And what they would do is they would, of course, write on the one side of this parchment, and they would proceed to roll it up. Now, of course, they would have to wait until the ink would dry, or they would just have a bunch of ink spots on the one side. But they would roll the parchment up after it had dried. And this is where the word 975 in Strong's gives us this thought, rolled up writings. And it would preserve the writings on the inside. And if you look at verse 1 again, it kind of gives that thought, and it expresses that thought even a little bit better. It says, "And he sat on a throne with a book, and it was written within." And on the back side, you have a natural back side with the scroll, don't you? And on the back side, it was sealed with seven seals. A little bit different thought than a book. And you might think, "Brother George, you're going to a lot of trouble to distinguish between a scroll and a book." But I do have a good reason for that. A scroll seems to give more significance. It's a more forceful thought, don't you think? In fact, I'm going to give you one example of the forcefulness of a scroll. Approximately 50 years ago, in the late 1940s, there was a group of Bedouin shepherds, and they were tending their flocks in the Judean countryside. They came across an opening in the ground that had previously gone unnoticed. They hadn't seen it, and it was probably not there. Probably due to erosion or a shift in the earth's surface, an opening was now there. And as they investigated this opening, they realized that it was an entrance into a cave. So they went inside to this cave, and they began to look around, and they made an amazing discovery inside this cave. There, tucked away in the niches and in the hollows of the rocks, were some rolled up pieces of parchment. And they realized that these parchments were quite old. And in this cave, originally, they had found several scrolls or rolled up pieces of parchment. And they went to the authorities because they had realized what they had was of some value. And the authorities got involved, and after a few years and an exhaustive search over the countryside that they were in, they had actually unearthed 9 more caves, a total of 10 in all. And inside these caves, they found a total of 800 rolled up pieces of parchment, scrolls. This all happened approximately 50 years ago. Now, the uniqueness of the writings that they had found, these scrolls, these rolled up parchments, was that they dated back 1,000 years older than what man had in his possession as far as writings, preserved writings. And that's a lot, that's a big difference, 1,000 years. In fact, they dated them back to roughly the first century. And coincidentally, that is the same time frame that our Apostle John lived and wrote the book of Revelation. Although none of the writings of Apostle John were in these rolled up pieces of parchment that they had found. But what was contained in these, that they had found in these caves, were fragments of all the Old Testament books, with the exception of one, the book of Esther. And since then, these scrolls have been come to be known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they are considered priceless. Priceless because of the text and the writings that are preserved on them emphasize the authenticity of the Old Testament. And I think this exemplifies our point about the importance of a scroll. Now, this all leads us up to this point. In Revelations, the 5th chapter, these writings that we're talking about. The first thought that may have come to your mind, I know it was, in all honesty, the first thought to come to my mind, what are these writings? And your natural assumption is that this is the written word of God. It's the Bible as we know it. And this is why I wanted to differentiate between a book and a scroll. Let's re-examine verse 1 again. Chapter 5. It was written within, and on the backside it was sealed with 7 seals. It wasn't open. This information is still contained in there and not open. In fact, if you look down on verse 3 in the same chapter, it says, "And no man," and that's actually a poor rendering of that. That should actually read, "And no thing," or "no being." "And no being in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open that book, nor to look inside or to read it." Bible historians of the world, and in fact, our dear brother Russell, all tend to agree and concur on the same thought that when our Lord was baptized in the River Jordan, and he went into the wilderness, and there he stayed for 40 days, he used that time for good. Of course, we know that he was tempted by the adversary, but 40 days is a long period of time. We know a 40-day span, that's a long period of time to be off by yourself. And they all tend to agree that he probably had some form of the Old Testament writings. And our Lord read these writings. Now filled with the Spirit, he was able to understand and learn what God had in store for him and wanted him to do. In fact, you and I are exhorted in the Scriptures to be like a certain group of people that required scriptural proof for everything that they came across back in the days of the apostles and our Lord. You remember who they were? It was the Bereans. We're exhorted to be like the Bereans. We're supposed to search the Scriptures, to study, to show ourselves approved. Now, if the written Word of God, if the Bible as we know it, and what we have here are interpretations of the Bible, some of them a little better than others, but nonetheless, the written Word of God that we know, that we have access to, if this was given to us for our daily use, and it was given to our Lord to research and to study, do you think that this is the same writings that is referred to by John in Revelation, the 5th chapter? I don't think so. I don't think it describes that quite that well, or quite that way. Besides, remember the placement of the writings in Revelation. They were in God's right hand. Place of great importance. We know that the Bible does indeed contain the Heavenly Father's plan. And we know that there's enough information in the Scriptures for you and I to learn to come to know who the Heavenly Father is, with, of course, His Holy Spirit. And we can learn His plans and purposes that He has for us and He has for the world of mankind and the coming kingdom that we anxiously all wait. But is it God's plan in entirety? Do the Scriptures that we have access to us, is that the entire plan of God? I'll give you an example. When our Lord was baptized in the River Jordan, and when he was raised out of the water, do you recall what John remembered? What he saw? He saw the Spirit of God descending on his son, Jesus, like a dove. And it landed on him like a dove. And we know that that's all significant of God's Spirit that was poured out on his son, our Lord and Master. The understanding, the ability to understand spiritual aspects of God's plan. And he gave our Lord that Spirit without measure. He didn't hold back on it, like you and I receive that Spirit in measure. Only portions of it. He was given the full measure of it. Now I want to read you a verse from Mark, the 13th chapter, and the 32nd verse. And this scripture requires a little bit of setup. Throughout our Lord's ministry, and this is when this scripture is taken from the context and the time frame that it was taken from, throughout our Lord's ministry, when he was with the disciples, with the apostles, he spoke of future things. He spoke of the coming kingdom. He spoke of the time of peril, the time of trouble, the time of great tribulation that the world would face. He spoke of the time that he would return. But every time he did, the disciples and the apostles were quite inquisitive as to when this was. And they always asked him, what are going to be the signs when these things happen? How are we going to know? And they always thought it was probably going to be in their lifetime too. That's probably why they asked them in such a manner. They said, what are going to be the signs when these things are fulfilled? How are we going to know this, Lord? And the Lord would answer them to the best of his ability, and he would tell them. But then, and I want to quote verse 32 out of chapter 13, Mark. And it's our Lord I'm quoting from. And he says, but of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven. Now this part I want to underline for you. Neither the Son, but the Father. By our Lord's own admission, there were things of the Heavenly Father's divine arrangement that he wasn't privy to, that he wasn't, as the man Jesus expected and allowed to know. By his own admission. No one before our Lord, no one after our Lord, and no one in between will ever receive the amount of Spirit that he had, will ever know God's arrangements more fully than our Lord, the man Jesus, did. But to know all aspects of God's plan, to know all arrangements, to know all the time features, to know the dates, that's reserved for the Heavenly Father's plane of existence, the divine plane. Now, I asked you to recall or remember something for me. And that was in reference to being someone's right-hand man. There were two stipulations that I had said that qualified someone for a right-hand man. That was one of complete trust. And the other one was being considered as an equal or on the same plane. So now I'm going to ask you, what is on the right hand of the Heavenly Father? What did he, we already know in Mark the 16th chapter and the 19th verse, he raised his son. He elevated his son Christ to that position. So what is on his right hand? Divine nature. The scroll is in his right hand. So in other words, to understand and to be able to have the privilege of looking on this scroll, to know every time feature of Heavenly Father's plan, to know everything about the Heavenly Father's plan, one must be divine. And John cries in verse 4 of chapter 5, Revelations. He cries, he weeps, because he says, no one was found worthy. No one was found worthy to open a book and to read the book, neither to look upon it. It would truly be a sad existence, wouldn't it, if the Heavenly Father didn't have a plan of salvation? And it would even be more sad if the Heavenly Father had a plan and no one was capable of completing it or satisfying his justice or his his plan. But praise God, there was one. And then it tells us who that one was. And we all know who that one was. in verse 5. It says, out of the tribe of Judah, one was found. The root of David hath prevailed. Of course, we know that that was our Lord Jesus. But when did he prevail? Did he prevail when he was born into the human family and laid in the manger as the baby Jesus? Or did he prevail when John baptized him in the River Jordan and the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove? Or did he prevail when he was hung on the cross and he had finished the law and he gave up his spirit and died? Remember, our Lord didn't prevail because of who he was. He prevailed because of what he accomplished with his life. God's omnipotent wisdom realized something long before the Logos was even created. And he's made that same thing manifest to you and I. We have the privilege of knowing this now. And that is that the propitiation or the satisfaction for Adamic sin could never come or be balanced by mankind. In other words, man could not redeem himself. And the scriptures are full of references to that, to teach us that continuously. One example, Paul writes in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, the first verse, he says, the law and the tabernacle made nothing perfect. And he goes a step further in verse 4 and he says, it was impossible for the blood of bull and goats to take away sin. It was impossible. So what did it require? It required a perfect life, didn't it? And that's what the Heavenly Father has made known to us. And the Heavenly Father knew this eons ago, and he permitted one to be injected into this human family. One of perfect nature. That he would provide this redeeming quality. And this is where I believe God's grace truly starts to manifest. And starts to become known, at least to myself. And his overwhelming love for his creation, mankind. You know, we hear the word grace. We talk about it at every convention. We study it in all our lessons, in the studies, in the volumes, in our Bible studies, the word grace. And we relate it to the Heavenly Father. And we use the word grace freely with the Heavenly Father because He rightly deserves it. But do we truly understand what the word grace means? I looked it up in the dictionary, in Webster's dictionary, the word grace. And Webster's defines it as having mercy, having kindness, and having benevolence. And those are all beautiful and they're all accurate descriptions of that word, aren't they? But there's a unifying thought. I like to think of it as a gold thread that ties all three of those descriptions together. And that is, and I'll put it in my own words, having grace is doing something that's not required of you. Doing something that you're not obligated to do. And that's exactly what the Heavenly Father did when He permitted mankind's redemption. He didn't have to do it. He permitted it. He provided the Redeemer. He takes it a step further. Doesn't mean He changed His mind. Doesn't mean that He shortcut His perfect justice and compromised His standards of perfection for us. But it embodies grace. And that's a character trait that the Heavenly Father has, isn't it? And it's a wonderful character trait. And I'm glad the Heavenly Father has that type of trait. God knew before the inception of His plan that mankind would need a Redeemer. And He always knew who that Redeemer would be, but the Logos did not know that. That was something that was written in that scroll, kept from Him. We have to say that with a bit of understanding because we know that the Heavenly Father can see into the ages ahead. He knows the future. And that's something that's not typical for us. And His Son was not forced into this position. He made a choice of His own free will. The same choice that you and I have made to be here and to take up our cross and follow after Him. It's a free will choice. No one forced us to take this. We do it because we want to. Like Brother Carl had mentioned earlier, we're anxious to do the Heavenly Father's will. We should be anxious. What the Logos did see, though, in his pre-human existence was he saw the insufficiencies of mankind. He knew that they were imperfect. He knew that God's perfect justice couldn't be shortcut. And he also saw mankind struggle with the law under Moses. And I believe that the Heavenly Father made it known to all of heaven. All the holy heavenly hosts knew that someone of the heavenly realm would have to be placed into the family of mankind. I think the whole of heaven knew of God's desire. But yet it was the Logos who stood up quickly and says, "Here I am, Lord, send me." He was anxious to do the Heavenly Father's will. Why? Because it was an opportunity to please God. He stepped forward, not because he was made to, but he wanted to. He wasn't obligated. That sounds very similar, doesn't it? Sounds like the same character trait that the Heavenly Father possesses. Sounds very familiar. He made a conscious decision to do something for the Heavenly Father. It was voluntary. I believe that all of heaven was aware of it, but yet the Lord was the one that stepped forward, the Logos. If not, it wouldn't have been a completely free will sacrifice, wouldn't it? It was one thing to be offered to everyone in heaven, but another thing was a completely different thing to accomplish the redemption of mankind. I want to read something for you out of the book of Peter. 1 Peter, the first chapter and the 20th verse. And I'm reading again out of the King James Version. Because I know the question's already popped into a lot of minds out there. It says a lot of the scriptures say that the Lord was foreordained. Everybody knew that he was foreordained before the foundations of the earth. I want to read 1 Peter 20 and 1, King James. "Who verily was foreordained before the foundations of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." King James would have you believe that there was no choice in the matter, no selection. The Lord was foreordained. The NIV reads slightly different and slightly better. It says, "He was chosen," and I like that word, chosen, "before the creation of the world." We're talking about the Lord as being the Redeemer, the Messiah. The word foreordained in King James Version is actually listed as number 4267, 4267 in Strong's Concordance. And you know what it means? It means to know beforehand or to foreknow. That changes the whole thought of that scripture, doesn't it? Surely the Heavenly Father foreknew before the foundations of the world who the Redeemer would be. He foreknew it. He didn't foreordain it, though. He didn't force him into this service. He permitted it. So could any of the heavenly hosts have accepted this task and completed it? I think not. I'm sure that all the heavenly hosts are wonderful beings, and I'm sure they please God in their own right daily. But to be capable of carrying the burdens that our Lord did, I don't think it would have been possible for anyone but the Lord. I'm just trying to emphasize just how worthy our Lord actually was and still is. He had been prepared for this role unknowingly from the beginning of time. Remember the book of John, the Gospel of John. First chapter, first verse, it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." That's talking about the creation of the Logos, the Son of God. And then the third verse, it says, "And nothing was created that wasn't created by the Logos." He was instrumental in creating everything. The universe, which included the heavens, the heavenly hosts, the earth, and the inhabitants of the earth. Do you think that was by coincidence? That was by design. The Logos has a special affinity with mankind, much like the Heavenly Father. He loves that creation because he was a part of that creation. He took part in that. And when mankind fell and when Adam sinned and lost the right to live, who else would have felt as bad? Who else would have had that greatest empathy other than the Heavenly Father for this creation? The Logos. Besides, we're told that the Logos was of a special character. Daily, it says in Proverbs, was he God's delight. He wanted to do the Heavenly Father's will just because he wanted to please him, even if it meant giving his life. There was no task too great for the Logos. I believe that God formed his plan of salvation knowing that the Logos would accept it and knowing that the Logos was the only one that would be able to complete it. Our time is running short. I did want to mention one thing. I had come across an article. It was in the April issue of the U.S. News and World Report. And you might think, Brother George, that's some strange reading habit you have there. But actually how I come about it was my wife was at the doctor's office, and for lack of anything better to read, she was reading this particular magazine, and she found this article and knew it would be of interest to me because it was of interest to her. The article was entitled, Why Did He Die? And it was a reporter's story on the life of Jesus, his trial, and his consequent crucifixion. And he tried to deliver the factual account and the reason and the circumstances of why Christ was crucified. And it was actually a good article in the sense that it gave me insight into how the world of mankind views our Lord and his death. Now, it's a lengthy article and I don't even have time to sum it up for you completely. But what I am going to do is just give you the insight from the Christian standpoint. There was three groups, the Jews, the Romans, and the Christians. The Jews and the Romans we do agree with. The Christians, the ones who followed our Lord, they did agree that he was the Son of God. Now, let me remind you that this is from the standpoint of this author, not me. The Christians at the time of our Lord's crucifixion did agree that he was the Son of God, and that he was wrongfully put to death for preaching the word of God because he went too far, they think. His statement that the temple would be destroyed was appalling to his contemporaries, and that when he cleansed the temple and threw out the money changers, they looked at that as a failed coup attempt, an attempt to take over the temple and gain control of the temple. But nonetheless, they believed that because of these actions, because he was so bold and so forward with the Jewish people, that he was taken and beaten and put to death. But that he was forgiven by God, vindicated by God when he was raised back to life. So they think he was innocent, but they think that he died incidentally. They overlook one crucial point. You know it and I know it. It wasn't by coincidence that the Lord, the Messiah, the Redeemer had to die. It was by necessity to balance that scale for Adam's life. That perfect life had to be taken in death. And that's why our Savior died. And we know that once our Lord was put to death and eventually raised into heaven, he was elevated to the right hand of the Heavenly Father. And there he was given a crown. We like to think of it as the crowning life, the highest form of life there is, on the same level as the Heavenly Father, although not the same glory, but the same level of existence with the Heavenly Father, where death has no reproach. And he was given this crown, and this crown has many jewels on it. And one of those jewels was the privilege of breaking loose those seals on that scroll and knowing what the Heavenly Father's plan is from beginning to end. And the Lord has that. And you know, brethren, we have been promised a similar resurrection. If we can match our characters to that of our Lord. And our Lord's character is one and full of grace, isn't it? It's the same as Heavenly Father. So what we're trying to do is emulate both of them, the Lord and the Heavenly Father, with our characters. And if we do, we'll be given a share in this kingdom. We'll be privileged to be on that same plane of existence, that crowning life. And we'll have the opportunity not to open the scroll, but to read the scroll. To look upon it, because the Lord was given that privilege to open it. And it's taken millenniums, but the Lord has been breaking these seals and he's been opening this scroll. Yes, it's taken centuries, it's taken millenniums, but yet we still wait for this kingdom. So what do? Wake every day. Shake the dust off our boots and be ready to do battle again for the Lord. Anxious, like Brother Carl said, I really appreciated those thoughts this morning. Anxious to do the Heavenly Father's will. Don't take it as a begrudgingly, but do it anxiously. That's what the Heavenly Father wants. The Heavenly Father wants us to serve him in a manner that's pleasing to him and it's from our hearts. And if we do that, Anything that the Lord has in store for us on this side of the veil will pale in comparison to the blessing that we'll receive if we do go beyond the veil and make that calling and hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And may the Lord bless you all. Dear gracious, loving Heavenly Father, again this day we do humble ourselves at Thy heavenly throne of grace as a group of Thy children, earnestly seeking and desiring to do Thy will and to be pleasing to Thee. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You for allowing us to gather in convention that we might study and discuss Thy precious plans and truths, that we might see one another in fellowship and receive blessings in many ways. We thank You for the blessing of the elders who had set the convention up and the hard work behind the scenes that it takes to produce a general convention such as this. We do pray a blessing upon all Thy dear children throughout the land, especially those who are going through severe trials and tests. We do pray that Thou might be especially mindful of them in their hour of need and give them the strength they need to overcome and be faithful even unto the end. Above all, dear Heavenly Father, we'd like to thank You for that most precious gift, that of Thy beloved Son, through whom His giving His life on Calvary made it possible for us to approach Thee and call Thee our Father in heaven. We would like to ask a blessing upon our evening meal that we're about to partake in. May we use it to drive strength to better serve Thee and the brethren in Thy wonderful plan. And we ask and thank You for all these things in His most blessed name, Jesus Christ. Amen.